The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment God has provided in order to answer the prayer for wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. And therefore, of course, God desires that his children be knowledgeable with respect to the matters that pertain to the faith. The principles of the Scripture are here for our edification, our spiritual growth, and ultimately our well-being. And failure to take these things seriously, to blow them off when it's inconvenient, these kinds of things will not get the job done ultimately for the believer. So we are here to continue to take in sound teaching under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit with the expectation of spiritual growth and blessing in time as we orient to the principles of righteousness and truth. So therefore, it's time to make sure you are prepared, that you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature today, well, you probably should have. But if you haven't, certainly you have this time right now before class to deal with it. And 1 John 1:9, of course, takes care of any sins that we might have committed. And so that is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, and that these principles are not an afterthought on your part, but are the natural outflow of your elective activity under your sovereign will in eternity past. We thank you for the fact that we catch up to these things in time, and that your provision has always been there through Christ, and that ultimately, if we desire to make the adjustments in our thinking and grow up spiritually, you have provided all that's necessary, all that pertains to life and godliness. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having done a couple of introductory things here, we know now why Paul is writing to the Ephesians. We know where he's writing from. We don't know specifically why he's writing, because there's no distinct message other than what one can glean from what his emphasis is within the letter. He's not writing, as we did point out, because of some crisis in that church or some problem that he was trying to address. It appears that the letter is fairly general, and of course this has caused people to question whether it was to the people in Ephesus, because Paul knew them so well. He had worked there as long or longer than any other place in any other ministry that we have recorded in the book of Acts. So he's in a Roman prison awaiting what's going to happen. He doesn't know at this point. Again, Ephesians and Colossians, Philemon, were probably written fairly early on in the imprisonment, or at least before he knew what the disposition of his case was going to be. And so he writes these believers probably many of which he knew fairly well. Although we will point out that by the time he writes this, in probably 60 or 61 AD, he hasn't been there for 3 or 4 years. So obviously things can change in that time. And he had warned them. Maybe he had gotten wind of some things that were going on there. I don't know. We do know that it appears when he got out of the Roman imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment, that he seems to make a beeline right for Ephesus. So, and he had warned them of problems that they would be facing there in 57, in the spring of 57 AD, when he met with the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem. So he writes these people. Again, we're not told exactly why, but we can glean certainly what his emphasis is as we go through this letter. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus rather, by the will of God. The nominative masculine singular of the word Paulos, P-A-U-L-O-S, which actually in Greek means a small, diminutive, or little. An apostle. This is actually just a transliteration, but every English version pretty much follows this because everybody now knows what an apostle is. A-P-O-S, apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. That's the Greek, and then that we just anglicize it over to apostle. We know that this was the highest ranking authority within the church age, that he had authority over multiple churches, that he had a particular canon in which he worked, as all ministers do, that he was hand-selected by Jesus Christ for this office. This deals with his office, and obviously behind that stands the authority of God. An apostle is a chosen representative sent out on a mission. It comes from the verb apostello, to send out or away from. It was used in other literature of important people, the commander of a fleet, say, or the head of an expedition. And so he is, again, the ranking authority here. He doesn't necessarily here appear to say this in order to pull rank because, like say with the Galatians, where he had to defend himself and attack their foolishness. Well, that's not why he's doing it here, it doesn't appear, certainly. There's no commendation of himself here or defense of his apostolic ministry, as there is in the letter to the Galatians. So, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Here, you've got Christos, which is actually technically first, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, an adjective, means anointed. By the time of the end of the first century, maybe before that, and certainly now in the modern world, we don't really talk about this like it's an adjective. For most people, this is his first or last name. And so it means the anointed Jesus, literally. And so if you translate it that way, but again, not one English translation translates it that way. So I don't feel the need here to reinvent the wheel. I don't see that there's a lot to be gained by this. So we knew that this deals with the, again, this is the Hebrew or the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. Here, an apostle, this is a subjective genitive here, if you take it as a name. If you take it as an adjective, it's an attributed adjective that would modify Iesus. But if you take it as a name, as most people did by the end of the first century, it seems, and so certainly most people do today, then Jesus would be a genitive of apposition. So I treated this like most English readers would understand it. Christ, Jesus. It's a subjective genitive because the term apostle is an active sort of a verbal noun. It means one sent out. And so the subjective genitive means this is the agent or the subject who sent him. And that's all that means here. An apostle sent out by Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Preposition here, dia, used normally with the genitive to denote intermediate agency, followed by the noun thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Thelema means one's will, what one wants or wishes or desires or wills to happen. And so through the will of God. Of God, again, another subjective genitive here of theos. By its very nature, this word can take the definite article, but God by his very nature is definite. It just has certain sun, moon, stars. We understand that they're definite by whether they have an article with them or not. And so the subjective genitive means this is what God willed. Through what God willed. It was God's directive will for Paul to be an apostle, to fill this office. Now, obviously, even though it's God's directive will, it doesn't mean that Paul has to do it. He can exercise his volition and resist or reject it and all that. But his will was such that he wanted to do God's will. An apostle by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus. Dative, masculine, plural here. Dative of recipient. You got the definite article, ho, with the adjective hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. This means, again, those who are set apart, holy ones, saints. The ones being or living in Ephesus. You have an articular participle here, the definite article with the participle of the to-be verb, eimi. The ones being, it's a dative masculine plural, a present active participle. And then, of course, in some manuscripts, the terms in Ephesus are missing. In three of the primary manuscripts, or those that family, the Alexandrian family, it's missing. But again, we've dealt with some of that in the introduction, and I'll deal with a little bit more of it in here. I believe the reading in Ephesus is correct. It is the one that should be here. There's no indication anywhere in any manuscripts of any other recipient. If it's missing, it's missing. But the manuscripts that do have it have in Ephesus. Again, the only one who ever suggested anything different was Marcion, a heretical teacher. And he said it was addressed to Laodicea, but nobody else concurred with that, and nobody else backed him, and there was just no evidence for it, apparently. So the preposition in, the ones living in, and then the city, Ephesus, E-P-H-E-S-O-S. The holy ones, and a chi here, and you got a couple of questions here. We'll get into some of the interpretive issues here as we move on. The holy ones or the saints, that is, here I take chi here as defining as more carefully what the phrase to the saints are. If he wanted to set this up and make this two different groups, he would want another definite article here with the adjective that follows, dative masculine plural, pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. The word is used actively, this adjective. Actively, it means to be trusting or believing. Passively, it means what is trusted or believed, what is trustworthy. Hence, sometimes it will be translated by the term faithful. So to the saints who are at Ephesus, that is, believers in Christ Jesus. I supplied the word here, union, because this is the first time of many, many times in this letter, and I can't remember how many. And he doesn't always use it the same way. He will say in Christ Jesus, in him. There are a number of expressions that all denote the same thing. Is an N with a locative of sphere. And then the same two terms, which again were considered to be titles by this time or names. Christos Iesus, believers who are in union with Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't bother here stopping to explain this, so it would seem evident that the audience was expected to know what this meant. But we saw a lot of this matter of being in Christ and the importance of all of that in the book of Romans, particularly Romans 5, where it sets up this great contrast between the two most important men that ever lived, Jesus Christ and Adam. And so all unbelievers, come into this world, as we know, in possession of a sin nature. This is the element that produces spiritual death. Spiritual death comes from the sin nature. So again, no business of having to impute sins to you or charge you with crimes you didn't commit or Adam's sin or anybody's sin. First, when one really thinks through that, it is just not really biblical. It isn't even fair. It's nothing a righteous judge would do. I mean, a righteous judge would never charge somebody with a crime he knew they didn't commit. God would not do that either. And we're even told in Romans that people sin, but not in the likeness of Adam's sin. They didn't sin in that way. So everybody is born sinners in Adam. And what happens at the point of salvation is that you are removed from your position in Adam and you are placed into union with Jesus Christ. And of course, in God's thinking, as we're going to see, we've always been there. The positive believers have always been there. Positive volition, at any rate, has always been in Christ from eternity past. And so here, our position in Adam is changed to union with Christ, and the mechanic for that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the word baptism, of course, means to identify something with something else. It was used, for instance, of a blacksmith as he plunged hot metal into the water. It was called, that was a reference, that was called being baptized. He identified the metal by plunging it into the water with the water. God identifies us in Christ with Christ. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he is the one who does this. Removes the believer from his position in Adam and places him into union with Jesus Christ. And this is permanent. This is eternal. This can't be changed, as we will see. So Paul, an apostle by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. That is, believers in union with Christ Jesus. I believe the New American Standard here translate this, who are faithful. And I'll explain to you why I didn't. Because Paul is not so crazy as to believe, and hopefully we're not either, that every believer is faithful. They're not necessarily synonymous. They can be, but not necessarily. Verse 2 here, now grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The feminine singular noun here, the nominative feminine singular of charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Grace means unmerited, undeserved favor that is generally given to those by someone who is in a position to do so. Generally speaking, the grace, the one extending the grace is considered to be the greater of the two. So particularly when you're dealing here, as we do know, with God himself, we would understand that he is the greater of the two. Grace, supply, some form of the to be verb. May grace be to you, if you believe it's an optative. Here, if you believe it's an indicative, grace is to you. I am sending message of grace and peace, if you look at it as an indicative. Neither materially, I don't think, affects what we have here. This is a wish, or not a wish, rather. I believe it's a statement. So I would look at it more as an indicative, but I don't think you can rule out the optative here. May grace be to you, or let you know grace and peace are coming to you. To you, dative advantage here, the dative plural of su, to you all. Grace be to you all, and chi connective here, peace, irene. E-I-R-E-N-E. Peace means a state of concord, harmony. It has to do with a lack of conflict. And in this case, it's phase two peace, obviously. They've made phase one peace with God. They're already saints. And so God lets them know that there is no hostility or animosity on his part, that the relationship is one that is characterized by peace. So grace to you and peace from preposition apo here, coupled with the ablative of source, from God, theos. Again, without the definite article, from God. And then you have the genitive of apposition here, the Father, P-A-T-E-R. That word means exactly that. Pater means Father. It's in apposition to the word God, probably, most likely, in his Jewish audience, when he said God, immediately their thinking would have been the God of Israel. And he says, now this same God is the God of our God, our Father, Father of us, a genitive of relationship here of ego, the genitive plural, first person plural, our Father, and chi connective here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, with even without the article, this is definite. If you supply anything here in context, because you have God our Father, you would probably supply the word our Lord Jesus Christ. Kurios means that, boss, master, ruler, Lord. So it's a word of authority, the Lord, and then you have, again, Jesus Christ, just the reverse of what you have in verse 1, Christ Jesus. Here the name comes first, and then his actual, the adjective, if you consider this an adjective, from Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. All right, point one here. The prescript or prologue of this letter is typical of Paul's style, which was consistent with the epistolary style of Greek and Roman letters. The form used in letters remained pretty constant from about the 3rd century B.C. through the 3rd century A.D. This, as we're going to see, this letter, the form of it varies slightly from what Paul would even normally do. But he had a reason for this, no doubt. Two, the form was simple enough, and most letters began with three elements, which included the name of the sender, the recipient or recipients. Again, if it was here addressed to a church, so obviously it's recipients, and a greeting. Paul would modify this basic form by providing additional descriptions that might include his office, which drew attention to his authority. Sometimes he would add something to deal with his relationship with Christ, servant or slave, and sometimes he would use a term that denoted what his mission was. He might also expand the greeting to include the status of the recipients, which often focused on their relationship to the Lord. That would be the status he would care about. And I meant to announce this, it just occurred to me. I meant to announce, this is your last warning, time change is Saturday, if you don't remember that. So you might want to make a note. Everybody probably knows. So otherwise, you get here and be late. You wouldn't want that because we lock you out. So, you'd probably be an hour late, so you probably wouldn't be locked out. There is little doubt that Paul modified his greetings and adapted his opening address to each unique situation. So there's a general form, of course, but Paul is free to obviously deviate from it, and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what he's thinking about, what's on his mind, and all of this, it could vary. And the unique situation and the specific circumstances of the recipients. You see, the introduction to the Galatians is far more forthful than this introduction or this letter. Paul begins this letter with his Roman nickname, which he seemed to favor. And additionally, he was largely writing to Gentiles in Ephesus. No doubt there were Jews in every city where there was a church. But some of these cities, like Rome and Ephesus, were far more heavily Gentile populated. They were a major Gentile metropolises, Ephesus being a very large one. For Paul's given Jewish name was Saul, which is a translation of the Hebrew Shaul. That name is derived from the verb that means to ask, request, or demand. And Saul was his family name. And Paul was either a name Saul chose or a nickname that had been given to him by others. Acts 13:9. And here it alludes to that. But Saul, who is also known as Paul. And again, we don't know why he was known by that. You know how nicknames come about. It could be a bunch of reasons, but mostly I would think that Paul was not a very large guy. That Paul wasn't exceptionally tall. And 2 Corinthians there, 10:10, addresses that. When they accuse him here in the Corinthian epistles, where's my deal? There it is. 2 Corinthians 10:10. When they are criticizing Paul, they say his letters are weighty and strong. In other words, he writes in a very heavy-handed way, says things that he wouldn't say maybe necessarily if he were there. And that's what Paul contradicted him on. He said, if you think that's true, you will find out that I am the same in person as I am when I write, if you believe this. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. Apparently Paul was not certainly the orator type, it doesn't appear, like say Apollos was, who appears to be quite gifted and fluent and erudite. Now Paul's learned, don't get me wrong, he's smart. But he may not have been the personal speaker, say, that Apollos was, or other people. Some have suggested that he used this word, this name Saul, though, that he favored it, because it constantly reminded him that he was small in the plan of God. And as one of the things we know about Paul that he tells us in 2 Corinthians there, is that he struggled with pride and arrogance. Well, probably everybody does at some level. Some of us struggle with it more than others. But the fact is, this was an area of weakness for him. And so he may have favored this nickname just out of humility. So why he used it, and it seems that he, and certainly again, it was more recognized by the Gentiles too, among whom he primarily worked. Well, six, the office that Paul occupied was the highest ranking office in the church age. Was that of an apostle. The term apostolos is derived from the verb apostello, which means to send out. And seven, the verb meant to dispatch someone for the purpose of achieving some objective. You didn't just send people out willy-nilly. I mean, there was always an objective in view. There was always a reason for the sending. And the noun denoted an authorized agent or representative who acted with the authority of and on behalf of the one who sent him. Mark chapter 3, for instance, we see this used there early on, or fairly early on in Jesus' ministry. Mark 3:14. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach, to proclaim the gospel. And of course, he demonstrates here and to have authority. To cast out the demons. And then we're given the name of the 12 here that he selected. This is, again, out of a greater mass of disciples. And he summoned them out of the group and then picks out the 12 that he wants. Also, chapter 6, verse 7, and I think this was in another... series of sending out here, another mission as it were. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So the very use of this term apostle, number one, it means that he is an authorized agent of God himself. That God is the one who has directed him into this ministry, this particular office. And eight, this authority indicated that Paul was not acting as some self-appointed teacher. We saw that a lot back in when Paul was dealing with Timothy, the teacher wannabes, and particularly the teacher wannabes at Ephesus. Now, Paul's not acting as on his own. Rather, he appeals to the divine commission that he had personally received from Jesus Christ. He attributes it to God, obviously, by the will of God. But we know that Christ Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road and selected him to be the replacement for Judas. We know that the apostles, the other 11, got together early in the book of Acts and were going to elect an apostle. Well, you can't elect an apostle. First, an apostle has to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. And, of course, they recognized this when they did it. And so, what I saw in the book of Acts there was their thinking was correct at one level. And that is, they recognized in the prophecy that Judas was going to lose his office and that they needed another man to fill it. And so they thought, okay, then we have to select another man. And they said it needs to be somebody who's been here with us from the beginning. And somebody who can witness to the Christ. And the only thing they missed in all of this was, oh, by the way, Jesus had to handpick the apostle. They couldn't elect him. So I give them kudos on their interpretation of Scripture. They flunk on their execution of it. They fail in that regard. But it's not a major failure, and it's not all that much longer, we don't believe, until God called Paul to fill that 11th or that 12th position. So while some see the genitive here, point nine, the genitive of Christ Jesus, an apostle of Christ Jesus, as expressing possession, it should be understood in a subjective sense. Paul is an authorized agent who has been commissioned and sent out by Christ Jesus. Here he acts as the subject of the one sending, the sender. An apostle sent out by Christ Jesus, commissioned by Christ Jesus. So 11, it was important to Paul that people understood that he did not occupy his office because it was his plan. Obviously, and again, I say his plan, but it was not initially his plan. He has to learn like God's will, figure it out under revelation like all of us do. And Paul may have had inklings in this direction. I know it wasn't that long after I got saved. I would categorize it certainly within months. It was not years. I'm always troubled by people that tell me, I've been saved for 40 years and I just now realize I'm supposed to be in the ministry. What? That doesn't seem right. That was one of those things that always puzzled me about Mr. Griffin. It took you 35 years to figure out you were supposed to be in the ministry? Well, you're not a very astute believer then. And you have to ask yourself a question. Why would God do that? Why would God have a guy and then let him just sit on the shelf, never get trained, never prepare, and then suddenly God says, oh, by the way, I want you to have this office all of a sudden. That seemed odd to me. And the experience I've had with most people, and most believers I've dealt with in the fundamentalist realm and in the doctrinal realm, that once people got at least saved, but possibly sometimes even on sound teaching, that it didn't take them forever to recognize they were supposed to be in the ministry. And again, while I had a more glorious idea about the ministry than God did, I wanted to be an evangelist because that was way more cool. Again, I'd come in out of town, be the expert for a week, get paid, and leave. No messing with children and dirty diapers and raising believers. No, I didn't want any of that. And unfortunately, that's just not a valid approach. But I found out, I learned what God's ministry was and what he wanted. So 11 or 10 here, rather, I'm sorry, I skipped point 10. I see I missed one there. The next prepositional phrase, by the will of God, modifies the noun apostle. The phrase denotes the efficient cause or the agency by which Paul came to occupy his office. And again, it's important for him to understand that he didn't occupy his office because it was his plan, but because of some merit he possessed, because he appointed himself, or because he was appointed by some other human agent or agents, agencies. Nope. He attributes his commission to the will of God, the directive will of God. So one of the reasons for this, obviously, is if you have a problem with Paul's apostleship, that directs you. You got to go take it up with God. Because Paul said, I didn't assume this office. And he did not. And that's the way you have to do it. First, you recognize that you're supposed to be in an office. And again, there's only two extant offices now, so the two offices you could be in, if you're a male and a male only, is the office of pastor or deacon. And how many of you women really want to be pastors or deacons anyway? Probably not. I wouldn't think, although maybe. I don't know. But at any rate, we know that there was no human agency in all of this. And I think he really stresses that, if I remember right. He really stresses this to the Galatians. At the beginning of Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men. I've been sent out by God. Nor through the agency of man, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Because where Paul was being questioned or challenged or his apostolic credentials were not accepted, he would be more forceful in that regard. He would have to, as it were, take a little more sharp tone and point out, no, I am not an apostle by my own will. This is the will of God. So his position in God's plan involved his recognition and acceptance of God's will.
apostle.
Paul became an apostle because God willed that it should be so. And Paul cooperated with God's directive will in this particular matter. And he says this basically at the beginning of almost every letter he writes. Even people like Timothy, he's not having to pull rank with Timothy. Timothy is a loyal follower. But Paul still identifies himself as an apostle when he writes him. And not because Timothy's maladjusted or this or that. So 13, the Greek term thelema, what is wished or willed, is used over 60 times in the New Testament. And it's mostly used about 50 of those times to refer to the divine will, to what God wants. It is only used twice in the plural, which would emphasize that God's will is not diverse or fluctuating. Rather, it is viewed as a powerful unity. God has, we might call it, for lack of a better term, a singular plan. Now, there are various facets to that plan. We know that. We know that the plan is complex. And we know that there are things in the plan and all of that. But we talk about that, and we never use the plural when we talk about the plan of God. And even when we do, like for instance, say in the divine decrees, even in that doctrine I pointed out, in a sense, there's only one divine decree that encompasses everything. And then you can break it down and look at various aspects of that. And that's one of the things that Paul's going to be doing here in this first long sentence. We haven't started the long sentence yet. This is just the introduction. This is just the greeting. But when we get into it, he will deal with all diverse manner of things that are a part of that big plan, that contribute to it. Be the same reference work. Now, that's out of the Theological Dictionary, the Old Testament, Volume 3. The same reference work also notes that the term denotes the active divine resolve, which cannot remain in the sphere of thought, but demands action. If God wills something, he's going to do it. He's not just going to say, now where you and I, we might have a will about something. We might have something we want or we wish for. But we may not put it into action. God's will, he puts into action. And we see that divine will here worked out in this office of apostle, as Paul is placed into this position of authority. By God's directive will. So thus, if God wills Paul to be an apostle, he must act on that desire and structure his plan in such a way that results in Paul actually becoming an apostle. And then D, obviously God's will, that should be, the apostrophe's in the wrong spot, we'll fix that. God's will does not rule out the human element. But see, God, this is the advantage of foreknowledge. God already knew that Paul would comply with his directive will. So God can actually formulate a plan regarding Paul before Paul's ever born or does anything. Simply be based on his foreknowledge of what's going to happen. And you'd be, again, stunned probably at how many interpreters just don't like this. That they are, and I don't know if Calvinistic influence is on them, or what it is. But they even people who are otherwise orthodox and pretty sound, they just don't really like the idea of God's foreknowledge affecting his choices. Geez, let me ask you this. If you were going to bet on a football game and you knew the outcome, would it affect your choice of who you bet on? Of course it would. Of course it would. Obviously. If you knew who was going to win the World Series next year, right now, to have that knowledge, I mean, the betting lines are going to be very, very big on some of these teams. You might have like a 50-1 shot, but you knew ahead of time they're going to win. I would take everything I had and bet on that team. And so God, as it were, takes everything he has and bets on what he knows is going to happen. But again, there's this element of he's the one who formulates this plan as well. That this plan has to unfold in time. Even though God already knows. But there has to be, it has to be proven. Again, all this has to be proven because what are we doing in God's plan? Why are we even here? Some of you may wonder, why are we here? Well, we're resolving the issues raised in the angelic conflict by Satan's appeal. And so this has to be played out in a way that will prove. God can't, he could just say, for instance, Well, Satan, I'm going to condemn you because I know all these people and what they're going to do, and they're going to undo you and all of this. Well, it has to be provable. I mean, and obviously because God's under attack in this appeal anyway. His credibility's under attack. His love is under attack, no doubt. His righteousness is under attack. His justice is under attack. And so and that, obviously that leads to attacks on his truth. Is he telling the truth? I think Satan would have demanded that God recuse himself from this case because it's between him and Satan. And so how can God be objective if he's involved? Well, he can be. But he has to prove that he's objective. And he has to prove all this before the angels in the angelic conflict. And so that's why we're here, is to resolve all this. So it doesn't rule out the human element, though. So Paul had to recognize God's will and choose to orient to the divine desire. Acts chapter 9. And believe me when I say that the Damascus Road was a very traumatic incident for Paul. It was physically traumatic on him. Probably the bright light appears to have affected his eyes. Like he looked at, you know, too long at a welder's torch or something on that order. Something very, very bright appeared to damage his eyes. But it's also theologically traumatizing to Paul. Because Paul fully believes that Jesus Christ was a fraud, that he's deceiving people, and that anybody that follows him was deceived. And of course, Paul took it upon himself as the defender of the Jewish faith to seek to eradicate this new little sect called the Way. And they weren't called Christians at first, they were called the Way. And again, no doubt out of Jesus' words, I am the Way. So Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 16. And as he was traveling, now here's Paul, you love this, Paul's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Brutality and violence and hatred and all of this were the very atmosphere in which he lived. The very air he breathed was hatred and all of this stuff. And he hated these people with a passion. A white hot passion. And he was fully convinced he was doing the will of God by opposing them. And so he gets these letters from the chief priest, the high priest, these authorizations to go to synagogues in other cities so that if he found any belonging to the Way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was not a respecter of persons in that sense. And no doubt if you were a teenager or a child and you said you belonged to all this, you would be arrested as well. So three, as he was traveling here, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you?" A sir would probably be better here. Paul does not recognize Jesus as Lord at this point. It's probably more of a polite form of address. "Who are you, sir?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Paul is sitting here pondering what all this means. Paul has to think this through. And he spends 3 days in this spiritual trauma center, we might call it, as he has to consider and think through, well, now what's all this mean? And what is the impact of this going to be? And so it's traumatizing. And I remember when I started, when I was studying Mark and came across this deal on the fig tree, I spent several sleepless nights, many sleepless nights, frankly, over that. Because I thought, well, this is really going against something we've always been taught. And I knew it would cause some stir, but I didn't have any idea what it would do. So I had to think through all this. If I take this position, what's going to happen? What happens here? And Paul's going through all of this. And no doubt he believes that Jesus is dead. I mean, if he accepted the story that was circulating around at the time, and there's no reason to believe he didn't, that he thought Jesus was dead. So he's sitting there realizing, I'm hearing from a man I thought was dead. Now, how is this? So he's got a lot to think about, his position within Judaism, what all this means, and what it means to him personally. And so there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight. Straight Street, you got to love that. And inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. As he sits there, and of course he's blind too. This is another whole factor. The trauma of being struck blind. Believe me, I'm sure we all take our sight for granted. But if it's just suddenly gone, this is going to cast you into a dither at some level. But Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go. I'm not debating this with you, Ananias. I know you've got your ideas, but I'm not interested. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And so, again, all of this comes to pass just as Ananias walks in. Paul's probably ready for it because God showed him in this vision, here's how it's going to happen. And so all of this is coming true, right? You know, everything that from the time Jesus speaks to him there on the Damascus Road, all these little details fall out just like he was told they would. And so this is designed to not only convince Paul, but to give him confidence that he's doing the right thing. I mean, certainly he had to question all this. His norms and standards would have been such, I think, that, I mean, this was catastrophic for him. You talk about a crisis of faith. Paul's faith in his Judaism and all of his position and all of this is all suddenly going to vanish. You know? So what are you willing to suffer for God's plan? Paul, as he will say later, I have suffered the loss of all things. And but again, living in Babylon, sacrifice, nah, not so much. We're not into that. And but yet, the early Christians certainly were. And embraced this as a part of their lifestyle. Well, so this doesn't rule out, again, the human element. Paul has to choose to do this. And immediately in verse 20, as we see, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. So his human will was such that he, okay, that's fine. If this is what you want, and I'm convinced it's God's will. Paul was that kind of a person, appears to me to be. That if he thought it was God's will, you just don't want to get in his way. Because he's going to probably do it if he believes it so. Well, 14, the recipients of this letter here to the saints are identified by the Greek adjective hagios, holy or saint. And this was a term the Jews would have been very familiar with. This was the term by which God's people were referenced in the Old Testament. And the holy ones, which denotes that which is set apart, that which is separated and dedicated to the service of God. And this is where we get the whole concept. Holiness, out of Hagios, comes this idea of separation. In God's case, separation from everything that's not Him at that level. Now, obviously, He interacts and deals with the elect angels. But He created them. And they have been loyal. So He doesn't have a problem there. But for sinners, anybody who has sinned, God remains aloof in that sense. From that. He cannot be contaminated by sin. He does not sin and he does not induce people to sin. God knows nothing about sin at all experientially. I mean, obviously he knows about it. He knows it exists and all that. But he himself has no familiarity with it at all. 15, all believers are holy or saints who are set aside, set apart by God for his purposes. Separation does not merely denote separation from something negative, Satan, the cosmos, and unbelievers. But separation to the positive will and purpose of God, being set apart to that will, and being willing to do that will. And 16, the biblical term should never be understood in the modern sense of one who is considered to be hyper-spiritual, living above the cares and worries of mortal men. It's not used at all. Biblically, the usage is not anything like the Catholic usage of this term or other denominations out there. And some of the bastardized offspring of the Catholic Church. These churches that came out of the Reformation but never really fully made a complete break with the great whore. They still have some of her teachings and doctrines and all of this in some of their churches. So the idea of a saint, and it certainly isn't somebody who's died and been elevated to a sainthood. And of course, even if they were believers, there's of course, we all should know better than this, but I'll touch on it anyway. Obviously, praying to dead people is stupid. I don't care who they were. Praying to Paul or Mary or anybody other than the Lord himself. The scripture is very plain. Prayer is to be offered only to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures are consistent with that. Now, that doesn't mean we never speak to the Lord himself. We don't talk to him. It just means that primarily our prayer life follows a particular structure. I usually start my prayers with Dear Heavenly Father. I don't say Dear Jesus. Now, you can pray to Jesus, I suppose, but again, he's got all the prerogatives of God now. He always did have in his deity. But the scripture never sets that forth as this is the way to pray. He's always said, pray to the Father in my name. You will ask the Father in my name. He says, you'll pray to the Father and I will send the Spirit. So obviously, he can hear the prayers and knows them and answers them. But some people get all wrapped around the axle about this. You don't want to let it worry you. But I know that particularly with the advent of the modern charismatic movement, another thing, there began to be this much bigger emphasis on talking to Jesus personally. And for right or wrong, good or bad, that's just the way the religious world has gone in some cases. But I don't think God's up there wringing his hands if we say, Dear Jesus. But normally, I mean, my mental processes are such that I just start out with Dear Heavenly Father. That's just the way I've always prayed. Well, 17, the phrase in Ephesus denotes their location, of course, and the destination of the letter. However, there is a textual issue that has convinced many interpreters, if not most, that the phrase was not part of the original text. Point A here, the manuscripts that support the omission are three that are generally early and excellent. And in terms of textual criticism, we look first, there are a number of factors that you have to consider. But the age of a manuscript is one thing. A manuscript that's 500 years newer than the ones you're looking at, obviously, manuscripts that are more proximate in time to the events that they're recording and talking about would be typically more trustworthy. Typically. And again, there are other factors that goes into this. They are generally early and excellent. However, there are very good manuscripts that also include the phrase in Ephesus. So to say that the manuscript evidence is overwhelmingly against this, it is not. It absolutely is not. It's divided. And you know, that you can say, you know, freely. Well, another factor that must be considered is the geographical distribution of the text. The witnesses that omit the phrase are very limited geographically, while the texts that include it are more geographically widespread. And because of that, when you find, you know, it included in texts that are far apart geographically, that are not situated in the same part of the world, as it were, you would have to account for, well, how did it get that way? You have to ask that question. But if the geographic manuscript isn't very widespread, it's very localized, well, then you could see why that would tend to follow right along with the omission there. So see, lastly, when one examines the three early Alexandrian texts which omit the phrase in the body of the letter, they all have the superscription pros Ephesius. That means to the Ephesians, which means that this was recognized as the letter to the Ephesians at a pretty early date. And so even if it's not in the letter, they had this superscript above it on these manuscripts that said it was to the Ephesians. So why, you know, I don't understand how the omission ever got there. It could have been, you know, the work of heretics like Marcion. Certainly Satan, as we might imagine, and the demons would be busy attacking the Word of God. This shouldn't be a shock, as we see. So 18, if the phrase was not in the original text, it also brings up some other issues, which include the matters of Paul's style and how he addressed his letters. And I'm out of gas, so I'm going to stop there. This is a good point. We'll stop. That'll give you enough to think about tonight. And we'll pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.